looking at the last chapter, verses 1 through 11. I'd encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have it printed in the bulletin for you. You can follow on there. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would happen, what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, so it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But Jonah said to God, God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, we thank you for, again, this testimony of your grace, of the ways in which you pursued this wrong way prophet. Lord, it reminds us of how you pursue us, because we too are hard-hearted like Jonah. So Lord, soften our hearts this morning, we pray. By your Spirit, teach us, shape us to be the men and women, the boys and girls you're calling us to be. Lord, may your word, may your gospel have its way in us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I have an interesting family. I'm sure all of us can say that. I have a brother and sister who are 10 and 8 years older than I am. And they grew up more or less in Michigan as kids, with my mom staying home with them for the most part. And my dad was a salesman. And he worked at a restaurant supply company. Not long after I was born, my mom and dad switched places. My dad had significant arthritis. He was kind of forced to retire. So my mom went to the workplace. And then we moved to Albuquerque when I was just 9. So my brother and sister more or less grew up with a mom at home in Michigan. And I grew up with dad at home in Albuquerque. Same parents, same family, but different raisings. One of the things I remember particularly about my dad, he passed away a number of years ago now, he loved the Paul Harvey bit on the radio. Do any of you remember Paul Harvey? The rest of the story, right? I actually looked it up. He did that segment, I think, for 30-some years at least, perhaps longer, different times in different ways. And I always remember he'd always hook me. He'd always catch me. Even as a kid, I would always want my dad to, wait, Dad, I haven't heard the rest of the story. I need to hear this. We can't just go in and get the haircut right now. I would always ask him for us to wait until we could finish the story. I mention that because this morning, most folks, particularly perhaps even nominal Christians and non-believers who know the story of Jonah, are not cognizant that chapter 4 even exists. They think the story is about Jonah being swallowed by a whale and Jonah being penitent and then the whale giving him up. But really, chapter 4 is the key to the rest of it's really the key to understanding the whole book. We finally get Jonah's take on why he wanted to run away in the first place. And there's a lot of lessons here that I think wraps it up with a nice bow, but also ends with a question. Notice that this chapter ends with a question. This book ends with a question. It really invites us to answer it for ourselves. Because as I prayed just a moment ago, we are like Jonah. We too run away from God. We too are angry. We too want to do things our own way. So just keep that in mind this morning. Let's look at the text. Let's look at Jonah's anger in verses 1 through 4. We'll then move on to God's sovereignty in verses 5 through 8, and then conclude with verses 9 through 11. Jonah's anger, verses 1 through 4. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So what displeased him? God's decision at the end of chapter 3 to relent from the disaster, right? He had asked Jonah to preach a message. The message is described in chapter 3, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's probably was the title of his sermon, perhaps. There probably was more to it than that. That's a good summation of what he was saying. He was to threaten judgment. And you may remember I use the phrase the intervening historical contingency, right? So you had a group of folks, the whole city, put on robes and ashes and asked God to relent, and he did. He did not do the disaster he threatened upon them. And that displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. I very rarely talk about Hebrew. My Hebrew knowledge is very limited. I'm terrible on the original languages. But one of the things I remember from Hebrew is that the word anger or angry means hot in the nose. Like literally that's kind of what it means in that language. And there's a sense in which he is just hot. And you get the sense that just he does not understand why God could act this way. But does he? Verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Okay, so now we're getting somewhere. Now we're beginning to understand his thinking. Now we know why he left and went the wrong way in chapter 1. Listen to this accusation he makes of God. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. By the way, that is a more or less a paraphrase of Exodus 34:6. Not long after the golden calf incident that I talked about last week, God reveals himself to Moses and uses a phrasing a lot like that. I wish I could be described this way. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I would take that as a compliment. But Jonah more or less sees God as maybe too soft. Maybe God is a little woke, if I could use that term, for Jonah's thinking. He doesn't like a God who would relent and not bring disaster upon his enemies. I mean, after all, these are the enemies of God's people. And he goes on, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I mean, he is so angry. He would rather not live in this world. He doesn't want to live in a world where the Lord gives mercy to those whom Jonah finds unworthy. You see, Jonah is the one who's the judge here. In verse 4, it says, the Lord said, do you would do well to be angry? That question is going to be asked more than once in this chapter. So again, Jonah is the one who's judging God. And he's judging him for being too merciful. Because they don't deserve mercy, is more or less what he's saying. They don't deserve it. Of course, who does? That's why it's called mercy. That's why it's called grace. It's unmerited favor. A couple thoughts on this little passage here. First of all, about anger. It is sometimes the right response to be angry, is it not? We should be angered when we see justice violated, when we see wrong that clearly goes on unchecked, and so on and so forth. But usually anger is not that kind of response. Usually we're angry because someone has violated our rights or violated our ideas of what is right and wrong or something has happened that's out of our control. Okay, for those of us that like to be control freaks. Anger almost always is like what Jonah is exhibiting here. It is not something that is godly. Instead, it is something that allows us even to be, the anger sometimes mutate in other things. Just a moment with that. But James 1:20 reminds us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay? I can't think of very many things in my, if I've ever thought in my life that I've done anything worth accomplishing when I'm angry. The worst part is, as I said a moment ago, anger can mutate into other things like bitterness, which Hebrews 12 warns against us, right? About a root of bitterness that takes a heart, that takes a hold of our hearts, right? The idea that bitterness is like, I've heard bitterness described, it's like taking poison, a poison pill for yourself and hoping that the other person dies. That's often what bitterness is like. Do you do well to be angry? The answer is no. But it takes Jonah a while to figure that out. And I think for some of us in this room, that's hard for us too. I've heard some of your stories. I know sometimes I can wrestle and be an angry person. It comes out in being cynical. It comes out in being short with my family. Sometimes it comes out in different ways. And I've heard sometimes I've heard your stories, and I see the anger sometimes in your lives. Some women, but men, particularly for us, I think we particularly wrestle with this. Be careful with anger. Try not to nurture it, because it is something that can burn in your heart and your mind for a long time. Another thing, Jonah no longer wishes to participate in God's plan. He's out. I mean, this whole thing, he sounds like a teenager, right? It's better for me to die than to live. You can almost get the impression he's just so melodramatic, so over the top. But he is angry, and he is embittered. He offers beautiful prayers of repentance, like in chapter 2. His preaching is super successful, right, in chapter 3. And he knows his Bible, right? He just quoted to God Exodus 34, more or less. And he knows his theology. I mean, if you read chapter 2, particularly, the prayer that he casts up, it almost reads like a psalm. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I think that's in Systematic Theology on my desk. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He knows his stuff. He's got it all in here. But he has nothing here in his heart. His heart is not shaped like God's. He does not have God's heart for the nations. He doesn't understand in his own heart his own unworthiness. Beware, dear friends, of that. Especially in a church like ours that rightfully prides itself, if I could use that term, in having good doctrine. Right? The PCAR denomination is known for being a church filled with good doctrine. That doctrine cannot just stay in our heads. It's got to work its way into our hearts. It cannot produce pride. Instead, it should produce humility. So make sure that your study, in your small group studies and in your personal studies, that the theology that we so rightly hold to, that we love, is not just not mental stuff or trivial knowledge. It's something that hopefully shapes our minds and our hearts, and then hopefully moves into our hands and our feet and our voices as well. That's Jonah's anger in verses 1 through 4. It's really throughout the text, but I focused on it there. Second thing I want you to see this morning is a lesson in God's sovereignty, verses 5 through 8. It says, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he leaves, and he's, even though he knows God has said he will relent, he's hoping God perhaps will relent from his relenting. Maybe he'll change his mind. So he wanted to get a good seat. He wanted to see the fireworks, right? He wanted to make sure he get a good spot in case God did destroy the city after all. Notice he makes a booth for himself there. I think I've read in some commentaries that perhaps there's studies that say that perhaps because he was in the great fish for the three days and three nights, that somehow he lost all his hair. I don't know if that's true or not. Or somehow like his skin somehow became even more sensitive to light. It was just hot. I mean, it's the Middle East. It's hot. And he makes his own booth, his own shade. But you get the impression it's not very good, right? Because God, in verse 6, makes this plant. He calls it a vine. I'll go ahead and read that. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, a vine, and made it come up over Jonah so it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. God always makes something better than what we can make, you notice? So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. It must have been a really good vine. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so he was faint. and he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So he moves east of the city. He's hopefully waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. And notice how Jonah was exceedingly glad, it says in verse 6. He was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The same wording, similar wording, he was exceedingly displeased in verse 1 because of God's mercy. Exceedingly glad because of just of getting some shade. Exceedingly angry, exceedingly displeased because of God's mercy. And again, God's shade is much better than Jonah's flimsy booth. But notice, God is the one who's working here. God is the one who points the plant. God is the one who points the wind. God is the one who is working, because it is his providence and his sovereignty that is at work here. The worm then destroys the vine, and the coming of the scorching wind. I remember being in Phoenix on a family vacation in the summer several years ago. You can tell it was probably a cheap vacation because we were in Phoenix in the summer, right? And I remember it was like, I think it was 9:30 at night, and the sun finally went down there. I think it was 95 degrees, and there was a wind. And I lived in Michigan for several years where there's a wind chill. This was like a wind heat. It was hot. It was almost like, you know, when you open your dishwasher and it's just finished, or your oven, you're checking something. That's what I can imagine this was like. You know, the sun's beating down on him, the wind's coming. Again, he's hanging on to his anger. Jonah once again wishes he was dead. He wants no part of this. He does not want to live in a world where God is sovereign. He wants to be God. He wants to be sovereign. There's only room on the throne for one person or one God. Notice the worm, the vine, the wind, the sea, the sailors, the boat, the fish, Jonah, even Nineveh, are all under God's sovereign hand. Nothing escapes his providence. Nothing escapes God's providential gaze. I realize I've said almost always each week that providence is one of the key things we need to talk about. But again, I just want to remind you about Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's our special providence as people who live for Christ, and Christ lives in us. That somehow God works out all things together. God was working. I believe Jonah, because I think if Jonah had walked away in verse 11 and not joined with God eventually, I don't think we would have ever gotten this book. So I'm confident that Jonah winds up repenting of it in the end. That's just my take. But all things were working together for Jonah's good. Even when he was thrown into the sea, even when he had the scorching wind, even when he was inserted into Nineveh and preaching there, God was always working things out for his good. And we know that because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. The greatest sin ever committed was the Son of Man having a sinner's death. And because God used that for his own glory and for our good, we know that he can even use things in our lives like that too. But there's a couple other examples I want to give you. Job chapter 1, I was just looking at Job this morning. Job 1 is all about Job winds up losing everything. A wealthy man, he loses his family. He loses all of his wealth. And the last three verses of Job chapter 1 describe Job's reaction. It says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped." Isn't that interesting? He does all these things of mourning and he worships God. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So God's sovereignty, even in Job's life, did not produce bitterness in Job. Of course, you know the rest of the book is about Job and his friends discussing this ad nauseum. And then, of course, the Heidelberg Catechism, one of my very favorite things in the Heidelberg, is the very first question, right? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head. I'm not bald like my dad, my brother. Some of you, perhaps don't have as much hair as I do. But those of us, not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. The first time I heard that, I thought, that sounds kind of pushy. All things must work together for my salvation? Yes, if I've been chosen by God, then I am his. And he is shaping history in such a way that he will pursue me and love me, and I will commit my life to him. And then he says, because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Dear friends, God is the one who is sovereign, and we are not. He is the one who's in charge and in control, and we are not. And sometimes in our worst moments, we think that's a curse. Oh my gosh, it is a blessing. Because God knows where he's hung everything perfectly in the stars and the sky. He is ordering our lives in such a way that will bring him glory and will bring us good. Even in the hard times, even when we grieve the loss of loved ones and when we suffer physically or there are financial challenges or so on and so forth, God is always working. Even if we can't discern the reason, it doesn't mean there isn't a reason. And God knows the reason, and you can put your trust in him. Finally, verses 9 through 11, I call this God gets the final word. He always does, by the way. God gets the final word. You ever meet somebody who just can't leave it alone, right? He almost always has the final word. Well, God, in his righteousness, has the final word. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Just the plant. And he said, verse 9, he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. This small thing you're so concerned about. But then he does an argument from the least to the greater, right? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? That phrasing kind of indicates almost a sense of being infants in terms of morality, not knowing their right from their left, and also much cattle. And then the story ends with a question. Do you do well to be angry? Should I not pity this great city? See, Jonah's worldview is shrinking. He goes from being angry about God to being angry about a plant and a worm and a moment of discomfort. I mean, my gosh, buy some SPF 30 and move along, friend. Right? This is small stuff. But God is not looking at the small stuff. He's looking at the big picture. He's saying, you're angry about this little thing, which, by the way, you did nothing to produce. But what about this great city that I too have produced, that I have made these people who are made in my image? What about them? And so again, the book ends with the question, and we must answer the question for ourselves. Should God pity these people? And not only that, should I pity them too? And should I be like God and love people who are different than me? Should I be someone that loves people of a different political persuasion? Should I be someone who loves people who live lives that we just can't imagine living? Doesn't mean we have to approve of everything they do or say, but do we love them? Are we willing to grant that they are made in God's image too? How did Jonah answer? Again, I'm certain that Jonah, because we have this book of the Bible, I think Jonah is the one who wrote this, by the way. I mean, how else can you get all the details? I think Jonah winds up answering this question in the right way. But will we do the same? It reminds me, by the way, of a New Testament passage, Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, let's finish up here. Luke 15, a very familiar story, beginning in verse 11. We have the prodigal son. We have the prodigal prophet. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. I think their names were Jonah, too, by the way. Verse 11. He said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, Tarshish, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Again, a Jewish man feeding pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Notice he doesn't get out the rest of the speech. He stops there. He doesn't get a chance to say, "Treat me as one of your hired servants." The father will have none of it. The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat meat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, again, if you're, many of us might even not realize, this is not the end of the story. Right? Paul Harvey's getting warmed up in the bullpen. Here comes the rest of the story, verse 25. "Now his older son," now I am convinced his name was Jonah, "was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant." It's interesting, right? Almost like he never heard music, never saw dancing, didn't know what these things, what does this mean? "He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" You see, and this that really ends with the question too, right? The question is, will the older brother go in and celebrate? Will the older brother recognize his younger brother? Will the older brother recognize the mercy of the father? See, God sent his son to live and die for sinners. Not for people that deserved it. If God had sent his son to die for those that deserved his grace and mercy, heaven would be an awfully empty place. For the prodigal sons and the older brothers and the Jonas, for the pastors and the Pharisees and for the theologians and for the others. The good news is God invites us. He commands us to participate. We are invited to be part of God's plan. But we can't possibly have our hands out to receive what God wants to give us if our hands are holding on to our anger and our self-righteousness. So will we hold on to those things? Or will we let go of these vain idols and declare salvation belongs to the Lord? Dear friends, we're not the ones who should be in charge of judging. There is nothing worse than an angry, self-righteous Christian. The world sees that and says, "Aha, why do I need Jesus? Why do I want to be like that?" Dear friends, let go of your anger. Let go of your self-righteousness. Put on the righteousness that only comes from Christ and receive what Jesus has given you at the cross. You see, that's the rest of the story. But the story is still being written. May God continue to work in our lives in a way that's pleasing to him. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you again for this life, this wrong way prophet. Lord, we're thankful that you did not just let him go. You did not let him be by himself in his anger. You pursued him, Lord, as you pursue us. Father, do not let go of us, we pray. And we're thankful that we know that in Christ, you will not let us go. You have made a covenant with us in him. So Lord, continue to shape our minds, but more importantly, shape our hearts. Shape our hands and our feet, that we may be fit for your use as an instrument of grace in Albuquerque and beyond. Lord, continue to work your way in our church. Have your way in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.